This morning, our text comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verses 65 through 72. You have dwelt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces.
Well, Christmas is over. Did it go quickly? Apparently only for me. Let me start off by saying something that I normally am not in the business of doing, which is sharing a Christmas gift that I got. I don't normally share Christmas gifts that I get, but I think this one helps lead into what we're talking about this morning. There was a particularly sick time that I had leading up to Christmas a couple of weeks ago. I just was not feeling good, did not feel like myself, and it was just a bad news bears couple of days for me there for a while. Something interesting happened while I was feeling poorly and as I was struggling to get my health back there for those couple of days. Somebody left a present for me on my porch, which is always a little bit of a dangerous thing when there's no name on it of who it's from. It's just there. So I was a little bit uncertain when I opened it, but it's very obvious whoever left the package for me knows me very, very well. Had a very kind note thanking me for being the pastor, and then included one of the best gifts that I can ever receive. If you know me very well at all, you know that I like what you might call crazy or silly socks. This person obviously knew that very well because I'm wearing the socks. Can I show you? I'm going to show you. These are the crazy silly socks. So just going to put that down because otherwise you'll be distracted throughout the whole sermon. So first off, thank you to whoever left that on my doorstep. Thank you for that kind Christmas gift. But it's amazing to me how in the midst of difficulties, this isn't how God always works, but in the midst of difficulties or affliction or some sort of trial or disappointment or things not going the way that we would hope them to go, God seems to have some way of always turning things around. Sometimes you have to look for it a little bit more than others, but God always provides for his people. We've come to the end of 2019 and we're about to enter into 2020. So the obligatory message that everyone throughout evangelical churches today is hearing is reflection of the past year and expectation into the coming year. I want you to know this church service is going to be no different. Except I'm going to take what I hope is a more biblical understanding of that question. I'm less interested in just generic reflections over 2019 and generic expectations of 2020. What I think you and I need to do this morning is we need to ask godly reflections of 2019 and asking, what were the desires of my heart this past year? We're going to be considering, what were your desires, your heart desires, for 2019? I can't answer that for you. The person next to you cannot answer that for you. Only you can answer that for you. That's going to be a godly reflection for this previous year. And then the godly expectation for the coming year are, what are going to be my desires for the upcoming year? What were my desires? And once we've identified what our heart's desires have been, What do we want our heart's desire to be this upcoming year? The title of the message that we are going to consider this morning is, What Does Your Heart Desire? It's from the passage of Scripture read just a moment ago from Psalm 119. Let us pray as we consider God's Word and as we jump into these verses that we're going to consider this morning. Father, we ask for your hand of grace to richly be upon us this morning. We know that for many of us, for a variety of reasons, perhaps because of the busyness of this past week, perhaps because of what we know we have to do this upcoming week, or maybe for some other reason, we find ourselves in this moment distracted from your word. We know that your word matters, we know that it's important, but yet there's these other things in our minds that we want to think about, we want to prepare for, and we want to spend our time dwelling on. Lord, will your Spirit help us to honestly assess our own hearts this morning? This endeavor is impossible without your Holy Spirit. And so as we open up our hearts to you and to your word, may you perform the necessary spiritual surgery to help us rightly see ourselves, to rightly see what has been godly and what has been sinful. And will you give us the determination and the resolve through your power in Christ Jesus to follow you today? Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Let me give a quick warning as we jump into this text and as we start going through the outline that has been provided to you here when you came in here this morning. As we're going to assess our hearts, as I mentioned that just a moment ago, there's going to be a temptation for each and every one of us. When asking this question of what does my heart desire, what has my heart desired, what do I want my heart to desire, the temptation is going to be upon each and every one of us to not answer this question exactly accurately. Instead of answering accurately of what has my heart desired, we're going to seek to answer that question with what we wished our hearts had desired. The person we wished that we had been, and the person that we hope that we will be. The question of what our hearts desire is less about what we wished we have been, or in our mind's eye, what we believe we have been, but actually, what has reality shown us? What has your life borne witness to about what matters most in your core being of your heart and its desires? That being said, the first main point, if you have your the handout, or if you're just going to be following along on the slides, the first main point of our text is going to be the juxtaposition of goodness and affliction. The juxtaposition of goodness and affliction. In case that word juxtaposition is not a word that we maybe use super often, is the pairing together or the joining of two seemingly conflicting things or ideas. And you can see two seemingly conflicting ideas before you. Goodness and affliction. Two things that none of us would generally think go hand in hand together, do not work in unison together. Generally, one happens in the absence of the other. And if one is absent, then the other is present. That's generally what we think about, and yet what we're going to see here in Psalm 119 in this particular passage is that God, through the psalmist, joins these two things together. Let me give you a little bit of context of where we are in the Bible, and then we're going to consider this idea of the joining together of goodness and affliction. Here in Psalm 119, of course, we're still out of Acts. Next week, we're going to be going back into Acts. So if you've just been desiring your fix of going through Acts, next week, we're getting back into it. But here in Psalm 119, excuse me, we need to be reminded that this is the longest chapter in all of Scripture. So when you're wondering, if you're ever taking a Sunday school test, not that we have those, but that would be kind of neat, if we were to ask you what's the longest chapter in the Bible, you would say, I remember, it's Psalm 119. How many verses in Psalm 119? 176 verses. It's a very intricately woven chapter. The entire chapter is what we consider an acrostic poem, which means every eight verses for those eight verses begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the next eight verses start with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so on so forth. It's a very intricately woven poem, and it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. There are two realities that you can already guess based off of this first main point of what we see throughout the entirety of this book. Or I'm sorry, through this chapter. Throughout Psalm 119, two things come up more than anything else. The first is affliction. You cannot read Psalm 119 without the psalmist. We think it's likely David, though we don't know 100%. You cannot read it without seeing this man is hurting. He's going through great trials. There are people who are against him. We're even going to see that in our text. But that's all throughout the chapter. But the second thing that we see here in Psalm 119 is far more significant than the presence of affliction. That is his love, his undying, unwavering love for the Word of God. 176 verses in one chapter. You want to know how many times the psalmist references God's Word or Scripture? Out of 176 verses, he references Scripture 171 times. Almost every single verse. We should be seeing, just from the outlying understanding of this context, what matters to the psalmist. He uses words to describe God's Word, such as law. If you see the word law, you know that's referring to Scripture. He uses the word statutes. He uses the word testimonies, commandments, precepts, and basic word. If you see any of those words that I just mentioned to you, he's talking about Scripture. And by the way, those words that I just said, law, statutes, precepts, testimonies, commandments, and word, that's just in our eight verses that we're going to be considering this morning. Okay? So he loves the Word of God, and he values it greatly. In fact, it's going to change everything of who he is. So with all of that being said, drawing us into Psalm 119, and then more specifically verses 65 to 72, let's consider this first aspect of the juxtaposition of goodness, and we'll start in reverse, affliction. Let's consider how there's affliction here in this passage before us. An honest reading is that when we look at these verses, it's very obvious to us that this man is hurting, but it comes at us in a strange way. It's very, very odd that though we know the man is hurting, though we know the psalmist is hurting, he seems to speak in such a way that would make us think that his life is going extremely well. Let me tell you what I mean. Look at verse 65. In verse 65, he says that God has dealt well with him. God's dealt well with him. In verse 66, he says that God has given good discernment and knowledge. Look at verse 68. He says that the declarations of God's goodness has been given to him. Just a very brief reading of those three verses, we might be tempted to say, wow, things are going really, really well for the psalmist. The language that he uses to describe how God is dealing with him seems to describe a man whose life is going smooth. I don't know about you, but I don't generally think of God's goodness being displayed to me when I'm hurting. If you were to come up to me this morning and shake my hand and say, hey, Pastor, how are you doing? And if I were to say, I am doing great, everything is just wonderful, you might think I'm a little crazy, but you'd probably secondarily think, things must be going according to his plan. Maybe his son is actually doing what's right. He has a good relationship with his wife. Money is going well. Relationships are going well. His life must be going really well. Otherwise, why would he be so happy? Why would he be so joyful? Why would he claim that God has been good to him? And yet, we see that that is not at all true with the psalmist. Yes, he has claimed that God is good to him, and he has seen God's goodness. But notice what we see here in the text of the affliction that has been given to the psalmist. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. This is the idea of smearing, the arrogant have smeared me or slandered me. Verse 70, their heart is covered with fat. It's the idea of unhealthiness that we'll get to in a moment. I'll give more description of that. And then notice verse 71. It's good for me that I was afflicted. No, it is impossible for us to read this section of verses and tell ourselves that this man's life is going exactly according, perfectly, to the plan that he would have laid out. Yes, he's demonstrating and describing God's goodness, and there's a measure of thankfulness in that, but we cannot miss the reality of affliction in this man's life. And in case we missed it in these verses, it's all throughout Psalm 119. If you were to look back at verse 23, if you were to look back in verses 50 to 53, in verse 75, in verse 85, and on and on and on, the presence of affliction is there. At this point, though the idea of affliction is not ultimately to get to this application, I think that maybe it would be good for us to ask ourselves a very important application question. Because what we're seeing, hopefully, there should be a disconnect in your mind right now. I don't generally think of affliction as God's goodness to me. I don't generally think of things going poorly in life as God's love being expressed to me. So if you're feeling that disconnect in your life, then maybe let me ask this point of application before we move on to God's goodness. This point of application that we could ask is, how do I view affliction in my life? If we were to be honest with ourselves, be honest with yourself, because only you and God know how you're answering this question. How do you, friend, how do you view affliction in your life? Can we just be very honest with ourselves? Let's be very raw with life. Generally speaking, even and especially for believers, we're not talking about unbelievers, we're talking about Christians. If you're here and you're a Christian, and if you're like me, let's be honest, when affliction comes, it seems to be because God has surely failed me. No, we don't say that. Maybe we don't think it exactly in those terms, but isn't that what our response or our words or our actions seem to indicate? If only God had followed my plan, doesn't he know I had it all figured out? Things didn't go according to my plan. God failed. Or maybe we just get hopeless. In the presence of affliction, I have no hope. Even a Christian can have these responses. Let's be honest, a lot of times as Christians, these are our responses. What is your heart's response to how you view affliction in your life? Well, notice here, we've already seen it a little bit. But notice how in our verses, the presence of affliction does not remove God's goodness from the psalmist's life, but instead, affliction is what is used by God to see God's goodness. Notice what seems to be contradictory coming out of verse 65 and following. We see the certainty of God's faithfulness and goodness. We've seen affliction. Let's look at God's goodness. Verse 65, this affirms God's goodness to the psalmist by saying, "You have dealt well with your servant." This is an affirmation of God's sovereign plan beyond his scope of understanding. "You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your," what? "Your word." Okay, now that's vital. That's key. How can I view affliction as God's goodness to me? Well, that's going to be key at the very end of verse 65. And it's not the last time he references it. It's not the last time he gives this explanation. But it's this first understanding. It's the first hint. How can affliction be seen as goodness, God's goodness to us? It's according to your word. God's goodness, friend, Christian, is consistent with God's word. Notice what he says in verse 67 to further this point. "Before I was afflicted," and we're going to sit down with this verse here in a moment. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your" what? "Your word." So there's some measure here where affliction leads to obedience to the Bible, to Scripture. So verse 68, again, we'll hit verse 67 again, but notice verse 68. He says, you are good and you do good. Is he at the top of the mountain, the emotional mountain, where everything in life is just falling into place? No. He is in the very presence of affliction here in verse 68, and he is saying, you, God, are good, and you do, God, in the midst of my affliction. That should blow you away, Christian. I wonder, do you go to the doctor's office to take chemotherapy and say, you are good, God, and everything you do is good? Do you go into your boss's office knowing you're about to get reamed out, justly or unjustly, saying, God, you are good, and everything you do is good? Do you come home to your home and your kids or your spouse, they're not acting the way that you know that they should, and you just know you deserve better, right? Do you say, God, you are good, and everything you do is good? This is not saying outside of affliction God is good. This is saying in the very presence of affliction, God is good in everything that he does. Notice then verse 70. He says that he delights in the law of God. And verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Friends, do you see the theme that's happening and developing through here with this idea of affliction and God's goodness? It happens at the same time. These two things are not opposite, but they are working in tandem with one another. Do you see God's goodness expressed to you in the midst of your affliction? Maybe we could put it this way. God's goodness is dealt to his people in affliction itself. God's goodness is not outside of your suffering. Hear this now. God's goodness is in your suffering. Now, I must warn you, this is life-changing. Because all of Scripture is meant to change your life. This is not a natural human way of thinking. The natural human way of thinking is what the world says, do what makes you happy. Follow your dreams. Follow your passions. Follow whatever makes you tick. Those are words of death. Because if that's what you do, and you follow whatever your little heart desires, which sounds really, really good when we're talking to little kids, what happens? The kid grows up. And the kid learns that lesson really well. I'm going to do whatever I want. And if something hurts, if it's bringing me suffering, then there must be something wrong. And I must remove myself from it. That's not what the psalmist says here. At no point does he look at the suffering, and it's unjust suffering. Okay? This is unjust suffering. It's not because of his sin. This is because of the sinfulness of others. He looks at the suffering and doesn't say, okay, I've just got to get through this suffering, and then I'll get into the joyous light of God's goodness. He says, in the midst of this suffering, in the bubble of this emotional pain and torment, God is raining down his goodness to me. Do we think that way? As Christians, do we see a sovereign God that is so much bigger that he's far outside of your present emotional state? He's far greater than that. He's far bigger than that. And what he's doing is far bigger than the moment of pain that you might be in right now. God's goodness is given to you, the Christian, his people, in the midst of affliction. But we have to ask ourselves, what does this look like? And how do I respond to that? Because you can tell me all day, Pastor, all day, that in the midst of suffering, that's God's goodness. But you know what? It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like God is present. It doesn't feel like God has a purpose. It doesn't feel like God has a plan. And I'm lost and wallowing in my affliction. Well, that's why we need to move on to the second main point of what we see here in the text. And that is that the heart desires, or heart desires shape outlook. You could put the pronoun here. Our heart desires shape our outlook. Or you could put your heart desires shape your outlook. Very simple, very easy, and yet this is equally life-changing. Whatever your heart desires, that's going to shape the outlook on everything in life. We find this here in our verses. Let me show you where we see this in our verses. Before in verse 65, he had said that God has dealt well with him. Notice what verse 64 says. If you have your Bibles open, you can see just the verse before our text. It says, "The earth is full of your loving kindness. O Lord, teach me your statutes." Friends, that's the key leading into this declaration of God's goodness in the midst of affliction. The psalmist is declaring what he believes to be true. And this is the key that we have to understand. The Christian's heart is shaped by what it believes the most. Your heart is shaped. The desires of your heart is formed in the mold of what you believe. What you believe, to turn it around, what you believe will inform your heart's desires. Now, this should be obvious to us because this is a truism of life. If I believe that my wife loves me, then my heart will desire more to love her. But the opposite of that is true. If I believe she doesn't love me, then my heart, it'll be easier for my heart to grow cold in that. If you believe that your job has worth, has merit, and it's for a God-given purpose, then your heart will desire to do your job well, regardless of if anyone is watching. And then looking at the biggest reality of this truth, if you believe that Jesus Christ took your sins on the cross so that you do not have to endure the punishment of your sins, if you believe that Jesus did that, then your heart desires will be affectionate upon following that Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? What you believe will always inform what your heart desires. Now, this is just a side note. This is not on the slides, but I think this is a good point to share this and then quickly move on. If what I've said is true, that what you believe informs what your heart desires, then the opposite of it is true. You cannot desire something you don't believe in. You cannot desire something you do not believe in. Fundamentally, to your core, you cannot desire what you don't believe in. So some of us might be here this morning, and as we're talking about this idea of heart desires, and as we're being introspective in our own hearts, we're considering, you know, my heart doesn't really desire God a lot. In fact, if I'm being honest, my heart rarely, if ever, desires truth, the goodness of God. Rarely ever are my affections so overcome by God's goodness to me. Rarely ever do I feel lost without reading the Word of God. Rarely ever do I desire God. Is it possible, dear friend, that the reason your heart is failing to desire God is because you are failing to believe in God? Perhaps you have been believing in a man-made God, little g, a God that you have formed with your own hands, and it's spelled Y-O-U. Is it possible that if your heart is not desiring God, and it is consistently without desiring to follow God, is it possible that you do not believe in this God? But we see that what the desires of our hearts are informed by what we believe in, and we certainly see that in the psalmist, in what he's saying here in Psalm 119. He believes God is good. He believes that God is faithful and that no matter what he experiences, he believes God will be good to him. There's an old saying that goes something like this: you see what you want to see in life. And I think that's good. I think that's right. If you know, you believe that God is good, regardless of what you're experiencing right now, then you will respond. Your outlook, your worldview will be intrinsically different from somebody else who doesn't believe in God's goodness, regardless of the consequences. Isn't it amazing how two people can go through the exact same experiences? Two people work together for 30 years. They both get laid off. Both proclaim to be believers, and yet they have very different responses. One is disgruntled, is angry, is bitter. The other one's joyful, thankful, at peace. How do we reconcile that? They've worked in the same job for the same amount of time, the same bad thing happened to them, the same affliction, and yet they're on two ends of the spectrum. Why? Because one believed in the goodness of God regardless of what was happening to him at that time. His outlook was shaped by what his heart desired, and what his heart desired was informed by believing in God's goodness. Do you see how this works together? What you believe affects your heart desire, and what your heart desire is that you're going to then follow in an outlook and a worldview. I wonder, for some of us, maybe you feel like the opposite. Instead of the man who's at peace in the midst of affliction, the man who knows the Lord's goodness and believes in the Lord's goodness, whose whole worldview sees God's goodness and grace and mercy in everything, maybe you're the opposite of that. Maybe you are indeed a Christian, but yet when affliction comes, it's far easier for you to grow bitter. And the more that the years pass, the more reason you believe to become embittered. If only I had it as easy as she does. If only as I had what he had. If only, then I would be a happy person. But based upon what I've experienced in my life, nope. As though you were determined to be the person that you are right now. If that's you right now, are you believing in Jesus Christ? I mean, do you really believe of what God's Word has said about the character and nature of God? Have you immersed yourself in the Word of God? Have you found yourself drawing from the goodness of God, dwelling on who God is, and believing that God is unchanging? If you do, then you will see your heart desires slowly begin to change. Like a slow pressure cooker, over time, in the intense heat of God's Word and God's goodness will change your cold heart to a heart of flesh. You will be opened up to the Word of God. Friends, that's what's happening here in Psalm 119. Isn't it remarkable how here in Psalm 119, the emphasis is not on the psalmist? Have you caught that? In the midst of our affliction, who is the person that we think of the most? Ourselves. We're thinking of ourselves, how we're feeling, how we are experiencing things. Psalm 119, the focus is not on the psalmist. I'm going to need you to help me out here because I want to make sure we're paying attention and understand what's going on. The focus is not on the psalmist. Whom is the focus on? Okay, I need us all to say that. The focus is not on the psalmist. Here in Psalm 119, who is the focus on? Do you see that? That's not just crazy Pastor Jeremiah trying to get something out of the text that's not there. God is the focal point of all of this. The midst of affliction, it's about God. The midst of good times, it's all about God. Everything in between, it's all about God. That's everything of what he is focusing on. How can my worldview, my outlook on affliction, pain, trials, difficulties, whatever it might be, how can it be about God? Because my focus is on God. I believe in God. My heart's desire have changed because of God, and everything changes in my life. Look at verse 67. I'm going to make my bed down in verse 67. for a moment. And I'm going to draw some truths out of verse 67. Hopefully that's going to bring this home. Verse 67 should blow you away. Hopefully you'll see in verse 67 what I've been trying to declare so far. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." That is a crucial verse to understand what we've just been talking about. Notice what he has said. He was going astray before something happened. He was afflicted. He was sinning. God's grace came to him in affliction. And because of affliction, see, it says, "But now, because of God's given affliction to me," his whole outlook has changed. Instead of sinning, what is he doing now? "I keep your word." This is a powerful verse because it helps us see that God will use anything necessary to pull you away from the cusp of sin and death and to bring you into understanding and close relationship with him. God will use anything to do that. It doesn't matter what it is. It might be as simple as a letter written by a friend. It might be as devastating as the loss of a loved one. It does not matter. It's God's grace. If God has brought you away from sin, you were going astray like a sheep wandering from the shepherd. You went astray, and yet by the affliction, whatever that might be, God has in his grace pulled you to himself for the purpose of keeping his word. Verse 67, I see four truths here. Let me give these truths fairly quickly just because I think this will help us, especially when we're going to be getting to our applications here in a moment. But let me give you four truths here from verse 67 of this idea of affliction has brought us from going astray to the word of God. First truth from verse 67 is that affliction comes from God. Affliction comes from God. Do you see your afflictions not as just something going wrong, but actually God giving something kind to you? The 18th century English poet Robert Southey, he once wrote, "Affliction is not sent in vain, young man, from that good God who chastens whom he loves." Charles Spurgeon would write, "The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction." Whew, you might need to chew on that for a while. I've been chewing on that for a few days. The Lord's mercy rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction. Puritan Richard Sibbes would write, "Glory follows affliction, not as the day follows the night, but as the spring follows the winter." You ready for winter to be done and spring to come? I am. "For the winter prepares the earth for the spring, so do afflictions sanctified prepare the soul for glory." God uses afflictions for your good, as we'll see in the next point. Affliction comes from God. Solomon would write in Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves." That's another word for rebukes, disciplines. "Even as the father corrects, disciplines his son in whom he delights." That's Proverbs 3:12. That's repeated in Hebrews 12:6. The idea here is fathers, I'm talking to earthly fathers, you should be disciplining your children. Not because you're angry, not as an outlet of your anger, not abuse, but because you love your child so much that you want to teach him or her right from wrong. That's what God